it's all when it's totally new, it's harder. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. We may have forgotten, I don't know, it's been a while we started in sections of books dealing with revival and restoration. What the characterization of it is, it's not like many people consider it to be. It's not sitting around and waiting for God to do something, as is so often the case when we speak of revival. All kinds of church members are saying we need revival. What they mean is they're not going to make any effort until God does something out of the ordinary to make them want to make an effort. And until God does, they can't be responsible because God hasn't done anything special. And this is not at any time in these books that we've been looking through. That never happened. Nobody waited. And for some special season of God's Spirit to move, and then revival and restoration came. They saw the need and sought the Lord, and the Lord provided as they went along, but there was none of this, Lord, we're just going to sit on the sideline. If you're not going to do anything, we're not going to do anything. There was none of that. And yes, that's the common take on revival today. It's just that it's a passive thing. But our hearts are revived in obedience and in pursuit of God's will. And we'll see it again here in Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I continued with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Let's pray. Lord, what a great testimony it is when we see your people, your leaders, Lord, the work of God go forward. Lord, not because it just happened, but because, Lord, it was chosen to happen. It was pursued. It was made to be. Because, Lord, the choice was made, and the men were faithful to do it. And Lord, it required some correction. It required things to be done that were not being done, and things to be corrected that were out of order. And so, Lord, when this happens, we see that it was done with purpose. There was a great resolve to do it, so that no one could say that they were waiting for something, waiting for an act of God, and justifying their disobedience until such act came. Or may we be firm as we see here Nehemiah is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something called creep. I don't mean creep like people creeps that sometimes you might think of. But creep means something that advances slowly. It advances so slowly that you don't realize it's advancing until sometime later you look at it and look what happened. If you clean out a place in your yard to put flowers and you make a border around it where the grass is on the outside of the bed and inside is the flowers, and you set it that way the first day and you go about your business, unless you watch it, creep will take place. The grass will creep into the bed, and unless it's cut back again, it will take over the bed and run into there, and especially weeds will do that. If you have a beard, as a few of us do, I don't know how, Mike, you do yours, but I trim mine down here, and if you let it go, it creeps. Beard creep. And you have to, I'll let you go some of my beauty secrets here. Every once a week, I'll decreep it. Or with the help of my lovely wife. And so we'll decreep that beard. We're said that age creeps up on us. We didn't see it coming, although we often do see it coming a little bit. But suddenly old age creeps up on you. So it's something that comes slowly that you don't really see, because it's moving so slowly you don't discern it except after a time. Immorality is like that. Now, I will admit that our immorality in our own day is such that it seems like it's doing more than creeping. It seems like it's sprinting. But for a while, this insidious immorality was creeping. Little things here and there were compromised and not thought important and pushed into the back of our minds and such as that. And so now the creep has just overcome society. I read today in a charter school in Minnesota, there were 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds being taught gender-neutral things. The Boy Princess or something was the name of a book they had to read. The Boy Princess, just making nonsense of gender. Like 5- and 6-year-olds need to hear that. It is a doctrine. And you turn your head and now look at us. We, all of us here, have lived in a time when this would have been just the most outlandish thing. It would never happen in a day we've lived. But it's commonplace now. There's been a creeping of immorality that's now turned into an avalanche. And if a watch is not placed upon the heart and placed upon society, if there are not people watching and guarding at the gates, then all kinds of things creep in. And the resolve that once was strong turns to apathy. It doesn't take long for a human being to go from excitement to apathy. It takes a very short time. People one day, on September 11th, 2001, they'll be just gung-ho anti-terrorism. We got to watch out for these people. And not very long afterwards, it's like, you know, we can't really speak ill of them, because we're the cause of all this, and on it goes. And it turns from resolve to apathy. It doesn't take long. A church can be gung-ho and strong, and the members all dedicated, determined. Within a year, it can turn to apathy. Once that first little surge of adrenaline passes, it's gone. It's why New Year's resolutions usually last about a day and a half. Because at first you say, I really want to do this, and it doesn't take long for the creep to come in. And so what happens is, by a lack of watch care and a lack of concern and apathy, indolence, it becomes immorality. And here we see that it happened. In the midst of restoration, and we see it now in both Ezra and in Nehemiah, that when you go through all of the trouble to restore, and it is seen to be the most important thing, then you look within a few years and it's all creeping off. People don't care anymore. It's apathetic. And we see it right away. Now, the opening here in the first two verses of Nehemiah 13, there's a basis for operating in Israel in a certain way. It's like you have the Boy Scouts, and you have boys in the Boy Scouts. And you have Girl Scouts, and you have girls in the Girl Scouts. And it's easy, right? That's just so easy. Except now, you can have girls in the Boy Scouts. And you can have boys in the Girl Scouts. And you can have a school student who identifies, a man who identifies as a woman, and he gets to use the women's restroom. Why? Because he identifies with a woman. So what is very obvious, and not only by biology, but just, you know, by history, becomes ambivalent thing. It becomes just no standard at all. Verses 1 and 2. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. That's in Deuteronomy 23. And the event is in Numbers. There is the work where the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and instead of being helped, they were harassed and sought to be thrown down. And so when that happened, God pronounced a curse upon the Moabites and the Ammonites, that they would not be able to come into the congregation of God. And the reason is given. And this is God saying it. Like if you in your house, you men, you and you set the standard for your house, and you say, we are not going to have another goat in our house. And that's your rule. And I think that's probably a good rule. And you tell everyone, we are not having a goat in this house. And so you come back one day and walk right in the living room, and there's a goat. Someone has ignored and rejected your law. And they tell you, oh, but it's so cute. And look how sweet it is. And oh, it's not going to bother anything, and it'll be okay. And so it's starting to be rationalized why your law is being ignored. So this curse was pronounced by the Lord. that none should ever come into the congregation of God. And so, when they heard that, to their credit, verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. This is basically, life lived as you just do what you think is right. So you're going along with your life, and it's been so long. And that was so long back and so far away. And we hear it today. When there's any kind of reference to the way we used to be and the way the law used to be followed, people will start saying, oh, but it was such a long time ago when that happened. Meaning it's not valid anymore. It doesn't apply anymore. And we have to be forgiven and forgiving and inclusive. We can't be mean-spirited. We can't shut people out. We've got to be open. This is, by the way, a postmodern philosophy of life. I mentioned before postmodernism means that there is no right or wrong. You cannot know truth absolutely. And anybody who says something like, "Well, this is our country, and we have it, we have laws, we have a constitution, we have immigration laws, and we're a Judeo-Christian nation," anybody who says that is violating postmodern thinking, because you're making an absolute and you're saying things are right and things are wrong, and that is not the spirit of this age. And therefore, the borders are opened up, the schools are opened up to immorality, the families are opened up, kids are indoctrinated. All of these things, because we've lost absolute truth, people, because we've been told it's not knowable. And so what these people did is they didn't know the law. And no one was watching, and no one was keeping a tab on what the law said. And so when the Ammonites and the Moabites wanted to mingle with the people, well, that's of course. And so they said, well, let's be forgiving. Let's be inclusive. It's to our advantage to let them be part of the assembly. It gives us more people. When they come around every year from the associational office and ask us how many people you got in Jerusalem, in the temple, and we can tell them we got more because we got Moabites and Ammonites in there. And it's going to be a blessing. And we can report it. And people will say, praise God. We got more people. In essence, you're saying that we know better than the Lord. The Lord is holding a grudge. It's unbecoming of the Lord to keep out the Moabites and the Ammonites, and we'll straighten God out by acting in a different way. And that's exactly what they did, and they would have never stated it like that, but that's exactly what it is. When they ignored God, His law, and brought the Ammonites and Moabites in, not caring whether it was right or wrong, just that it seemed right, then they just did whatever seemed right just to them, just like in the days of the judges. There was no king in the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what's happened today with all kinds of things which are immoral. So you've got this situation here that they corrected once they found it. Now, we're told before this what had happened. Verse 4. Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Tobiah. We've run into Tobiah quite a bit. And one thing we know several things about Tobiah. But one thing about Tobiah is that Tobiah was an enemy of the work. Tobiah was against it happening. it bothered him that these Jews were coming for the welfare of Jerusalem. And along with his cohorts, he stood against it. And anything he could do to make it not happen, whether it was offer to help or tattletale on the work or lie about it and make up a story that wasn't true about the people and what they were trying to do. Look back in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verse 3. Now remember, Eliashib the priest was allied with Tobiah, we're told. Nehemiah 4:3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite. We've seen his name, we've seen the designation of his nation, his background, his heritage. Tobiah the Ammonite. And what did they discover? That no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God. And the priest ought to know that. And Elisha the priest was allied with Tobiah, and his allying with Tobiah made him ignore that. And what he did was, verse 5, back in Nehemiah 13, he had prepared for him a large room. It sounds like an office or a place to live, a studio apartment. It's a large room that Tobiah was given. And in order for Tobiah to have that, the things that were in the room and what the room was for couldn't be used for that anymore. Verse 5 says, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priest. Let's just round it up big and make it understandable. It'd be like taking your grocery store, where people had groceries there and food there to go and get, and you took all the food out of it and let Tobiah live in there. So when people needed milk, they go there and there's no milk there because Tobiah's there. They need to get offerings for the temple service. They don't have them because Tobiah's living in that room. So that particular one, there were others, of course, but they had taken that whole thing, Eliashib did, because of his friendship with Tobiah, or his alliance, and gave it to him to be in. Just wiped it out and let Tobiah live in it. Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah, the one who fought this thing the entire time. Fought the temple, fought the wall, fought everything. So what do we do? And you know, you think it's just the craziest thing. You see it happening all the time today. They put the foxes in charge of the hen house. And so here's Tobiah, the enemy of God, and the enemy of the people, enemy of the Jews, godless as far as the true God, and he's there. He's got him a place at the temple. It'd be like the coach of the Gamecocks calls Mike up and says, we got a place for you up here at the stadium. You can get you a nice suite there. You can come in there, and you can just bring all your orange stuff in there. And then the guy from Clemson calls Jerry and says, Jerry, come up here to Clemson. We got a suite up here for you, and you can have your Gamecock fans up there. It's not going to happen. It is out of line. But Eliashib had put it in place. And we're told that all this was happening, basically. Verse 6 says that Nehemiah wasn't around. He was not in Jerusalem for in the 32nd year. All this started in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We see in Nehemiah 1. But in the 32nd year, he went back to the king. And then he came back, verse 7, and found out the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. What a day that was. Nehemiah is he is zealous for the Lord. Verse 8 says, it grieved him bitterly that this happened. And his response was quite a bit different than what we see in our own day when we encounter evil. He threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room and then commanded Stanley's steamer in there to cleanse the rooms. And then he restored it to the purpose that it had from God, to hold the grain offering and the frankincense and these articles and all these things we saw before. And he also found out, verse 10, that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. This covenant that was made with that we saw in chapter 10, 11, 12, this important covenant that was made to so that what happened before, when it creeped all over them and they got thrown out of the land, verse 39 of chapter 10, the latter part, we will not neglect the house of our God. And you've heard the saying, they violated the treaty before the ink was even dry. We will not neglect the house of our God. Buddy, that sounds good. What a wonderful day. And there was a lot of rejoicing and a lot of happiness about that. It was a good thing. But they did it. They neglected it. And so the portions, the supply, the support for the Levites had not been given them. And instead of the magical way that it grows on trees in the Levites' yard, so they pick it off the trees, I guess that's what the people thought. They had to go back to their fields and work as their normal work because they didn't have anything to live on, because they had not gotten what was promised them and what God said they were supposed to have in order to keep the house of God up. And so they went back to work in the fields. And when Nehemiah saw that, verse 11, he contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. A lot is left unsaid in verse 11. It's like, you know, Mike, you were in the military. Violated the word of your drill sergeant, we might say Mike violated the drill sergeant's orders and the drill sergeant took care of that. And that would be true. What we didn't hear was all the words that were spoken and the heat that came out of it. So Nehemiah set them in their place. Why are you forsaking the house of God? And he gathers them together and sets them in their place. Puts them back in line. Then all Judah, verse 12, brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Verse 13 says he appointed some faithful men, because he didn't have that before. Eliashib had the rule. He wasn't faithful at it. So he appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah, and you got the list there. They were considered faithful. and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So he made sure it was done. He made sure it was put in order. So the abandonment of these principles are just because they wanted to. Just because they thought it best to just, you know. And they didn't think about God. Didn't think about what God had said. It just, they want to be friendly. They want to be kind. They want to get along with people. And so they compromise in a way that displeases the Lord. And so evil is done and good is not done, all because of that. And so they honored the relationship with another person, alliances with men, above alliances with God. They had made a covenant with the Lord, and instead he favored his alliance with Tobiah. Now the people did well once they heard the law, once they understood it. They separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Today that would be called mean-spirited. The world believes it's more holy than God by being unholy. The world believes that if it accepts homosexuality as a very acceptable sexual expression, that they're actually being more righteous and holy than God, because God was keeping that from happening. And the world, this is the world's pride. If God says something's wrong, the world takes pride in setting it right and setting God straight. This is what they think they're doing. And us not caring as much about what God wants as what we want is a disease we carry as sinners. From not walking with God and not having God's mind, not knowing what God likes, or not caring what God likes. If I went to some place, nobody knew me there, and went and had supper, somebody said, "You want to come for supper?" I said, "Okay, thanks, I'll come." They're strangers. There's no telling what I'll be eating. I mean, think about the possibilities. Some people think broccoli is a perfectly acceptable thing to put on a table. And if I still just don't, you know, care for it. Now, my wife will make it for her and Jessica, when Jessica's home especially. But she knows. She knows me. She lives with me, knows my mind. So she reacts to that. When these people letting Tobiah in after God said, "No, I don't want any Ammonites ever in." People calm down about it. People get mad about it, and they get offended by it, righteously even, and then they get over it. That's generally the way with people. We stay offended about things we shouldn't be offended about, and then we get over things we should hold on to and compromise evil, such as here. And they need to do what the Lord says, understand what the Lord wants. And they should do that when Nehemiah is in Jerusalem or when he's back in with the king. A Christian is to live as though God is watching him and not with eye service pleasing men. And when Nehemiah was around, this stuff didn't happen. When Nehemiah had to go back, this stuff happened. And it shouldn't be that way. That's what kids do when their parents aren't watching. But for Christians, we're to walk in the fear of God, and it's not supposed to depend upon whether Nehemiah is there. But it took Nehemiah to come back to set it straight. That's not to say there shouldn't be leaders. There should be, to protect all these things from happening and to correct them when they go wrong. But that doesn't excuse the people who should have walked in the fear of God without Nehemiah being there. Instead, they removed the things that were pleasing to men in sight of men, instead of what was pleasing to God. And they didn't provide for the work of the Lord. And one of the things that's most, the first things that are sacrificed today in our world by people is the work of God. People don't consider it to be important. It's not considered to be essential. And so it's the end of the row when it comes to support. And that's what happened here. When you support ministry, that's the last thing. Once everything else is spent, everything else is decided upon, and this is how they lived. And so the Levites had to go back to their fields. And it was inexcusable. When Nehemiah confronted them, there was no excuse. And he didn't say, you know, I'm gonna go back, Nehemiah didn't. He said, I'm going to go back and we're going to wait and hope and pray that God will move specially among us so that you who have violated this will get yourself together. No, he said, this is the way it's going to be, and he put it in order because that was his position and leadership to do. And so he dealt with it swiftly. He threw the stuff out. He did not call U-Haul. He just, you know, the nearest exit out of the room, that's where the stuff went. Let me close with verse 14 real quickly. And Nehemiah prays this way a good bit in the book. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. What makes most sense to me when he prays that is in light of all this creeping that takes place, he's praying that God would stop that from happening so that all the good work he's done would not be nullified by people forsaking the commands of God. He may be asking to keep himself faithful as well, but Lord, don't forget all these good deeds and make them continue. How frustrating when the work that we do is nullified by disobedient, apathetic people. So he prays for that. And he does a good work. And it's a warning to us to follow the Lord. Of course, we have no such command in our own self for Ammonites and Moabites. The church is open in the New Covenant to all. But for Israel, this was what they were supposed to do. And so often we don't think about it. If it seems right, we do it. And the Proverbs is very clear. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It seems right, but it has to be fixed once it is followed because it was not right. So Nehemiah stands as a good example to us of a man who was zealous for restoration and revival. Any comments or thoughts you have?